Well, we've moved on from a passage, a section in the book of Leviticus that has instructed us about the priesthood. And we're moving into a section now that deals with a major theme that permeates the whole book of Leviticus and dominated the culture of Israel. That theme was one of cleanliness. And over the coming weeks, we will see how cleanliness related to diet, how it related to childbirth, how it related to disease, how it related to the body. And all of this isn't just in this section of Leviticus, but as we saw when we were considering the sacrifices at the beginning of the book, the theme of cleanliness runs through the whole book. And indeed, as I said, it dominated the culture of Israel. And the question that I guess immediately comes to our minds when we read through a passage like Leviticus chapter 11 is, what's the purpose of all this? And in answering that question, there has been an enormous amount of debate. Why did God give the Israelites these laws? What's the point of these laws for Israel themselves? We're living at a distance of 3,500 years or so from the giving of the law at Sinai, and from the culture of Israel at that time, well, we struggle to relate to it. But what did it mean to them? Can we discover this at all? And given all the debate about that question, we probably can't come to any conclusive answer to it. What did it mean to the Israelites to be told that those animals that chewed the cud and had cloven feet were clean, but any other animals weren't clean, and that certain birds were okay to eat, but other birds couldn't be eaten, and so forth? What was God saying? Why was God giving them these laws? Because God isn't an arbitrary God. He doesn't just sort of decide, decide that those animals are clean, those animals are unclean, those birds are clean, those are unclean. God generally has a purpose for his law. And so there's been various answers given for this. One answer is that, well, God gave these instructions for hygienic reasons. And certainly in parts of that passage, we could immediately say, I can see that. Something dead, a dead animal, falling onto something. Well, that could be problematic in terms of carrying disease and so forth. So I can understand how that item would then need to be washed. And I can kind of understand how some utensils could simply be washed, but others would need to be broken up and never used again. An item made out of clay, which is porous, if something dead fell into it or onto it, the pot could take up some of the fluids of the body of that dead animal, and who wants to eat food that's been stored in a pot like that? So I can understand, for hygienic reasons, those rules. But that argument that God gave these laws for hygienic reasons falls short when we come to consider the animals that can be eaten or the animals that can't be eaten. Because, for example, one of the reasons people who argue for for hygiene as a reason for these laws was food carrying disease or becoming spoiled. And these would be true of what are termed clean animals here, as well as those that are unclean. So there are problems, perhaps, with that interpretation, that God, the underlying reason for these distinctions were hygienic. To some degree, possibly. Others have argued, and it's a fairly old argument now, that God gave these laws for aesthetic reasons. He wanted the people to learn self-denial, to be disciplined in their diets, and so he set down these laws. Some things they could eat, some things they couldn't eat, some things were clean, some things were unclean, and so forth. But that argument really has lost any traction in our day. Another approach has been to see some allegorical basis for these laws. And among those who provide some allegorical interpretations are Matthew Henry, who generally is a very good commentator, and we enjoy what he has to say. But how about chewing the cud? Well, that refers to meditation. Okay. And we don't want to be filthy like swine. Okay, so we don't eat pork. They're unclean. Or faint-hearted like hares. How's that for an allegorical interpretation? And they get wilder than those. So, yes, there have been those who have said that, well, there's allegory here. There are lessons to be learned from these things. And so they've argued for that point. Then there's an approach that says, well, the reason God gave these laws, distinguishing between these animals as clean and these animals as unclean, is for cultic reasons, by which I mean these animals are unclean because they are unacceptable to God in worship because other nations use these things in worship. And therefore, because they form part of the cultic worship of other nations, they can't form part of the worship of Israel. Therefore, they are unclean. And again, to some degree, that has merit. But then other nations used cows, for example, in their worship. And so did Israel. So, again, there are problems with that interpretation. Then a more recent approach that is fairly popular at the moment is to see some symbolism in these laws. Symbolism for Israel, I mean, not necessarily symbolism for us. The idea being that God has categorized some animals as clean because they are perfect and complete in their type. So this type of animal that fits these categories is clean. Otherwise, it's unclean. And the idea being that what God is looking for is a kind of a completeness and a perfection in his people. He doesn't want a mixture of good and evil. He wants perfection in his people. And so that kind of symbolic lesson for Israel, as daily they're confronted with what is clean and what is unclean, it's a reminder to them of God's expectations of them. And again, it has some merit to it. So among these various options that have been presented, to some degree, each of them has some merit. But none of them seems to answer our question completely and satisfactorily. Why did God give the Israelites these particular laws? But, at the very least, we can say that these laws set them apart as God's people. These laws set them apart as distinct. It made them unique among all the nations around them. They were the only nation that had these particular laws to govern them. So it made them God's people, visibly God's people, because they couldn't eat those things and they could eat those things. They couldn't touch those things, but they could touch those things. And unlike all the nations around them, these were the laws that governed them. So, in terms of answering this, what was the purpose then of this? At the very least, we can say it set them apart as the people of God. So that's the first question answered. The second question is this. So what? What's the relevance? If all scripture is breathed out by God and is useful, what's the use of this to us? Are we to stop eating pork because it was unclean for the Israelites? Octopus? Anyone into octopus here? Well, that's off your menu now, I'm afraid, if you're going to abide by these laws. And so we could go on with a list. What's the relevance of this for us? What can we learn from this passage for ourselves? Well, the New Testament really must be the key that we use to unlock this passage. And there are a couple of passages in the New Testament that I think are helpful to us and from which we can learn. One of them is found in Mark's Gospel, where in the 7th chapter and in the 14th verse, Jesus says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." In Israel, if you ate pork, you were unclean. You touched a dead pig, you were unclean. You were defiled. No one would go near you because they can catch the uncleanness. You had to go through ceremonial washings at the end of the day. You had to wash your clothes and do this ritual before you could be clean again and free from the defilement that you had incurred by eating this forbidden food or touching this carcass of an unclean animal. And that was the way that people thought because of the law of Leviticus 11. And Jesus says, or this is Mark's interpretation of what Jesus said, he declared all foods clean. In other words, what Jesus says is those laws in Leviticus 11, they don't apply anymore. Because what you really need to understand is that your heart is the problem, not the things outside you that you come into contact with. Okay, you eat some meat that's off and it will defile you in the sense that it will make you sick, but it won't alter your heart's condition before God. And that ultimately is what mattered. Even in those ritual uncleanness, cleanness passages, what is at the heart of those is a person's relationship to God. And what Jesus is saying to us is that ultimately, having all of these rules and regulations isn't going to make you right with God. Because all of those rules and regulations, obedience to them doesn't change the heart. Because it is the heart that produces all the wickedness that flows through your thoughts and out of your mouth and in your behaviour. It's all springing out of a heart. It's like a well that has been polluted. And it's no matter how many times you put a bucket down into that well, it's always going to draw up polluted water. The source has been affected. And the source of your life, he's saying, has been affected. Ultimately then, what needs to happen? Well, the heart needs to be changed. The heart's disposition needs to be completely cleansed and renewed so that instead of producing evil of various kinds, it produces good. And that then leads us to ask the question, well, how can this be? How can the heart be changed? What can I do to change my heart? What laws do I have to keep to change my heart? Well, there is no law that you can keep to change your heart. But Jesus is one who can change your heart. You go to him and you ask Jesus to change your heart. You say to him, I know that I am desperately wicked. I know that the thoughts of my mind are only evil continually. Please give me a new heart. Change me. Wash me clean from all the defilement that wells up within me. And Jesus will answer such a prayer. He promises to come to those who will cast their cares upon him, and he will care for them, and he will change them, and he will alter them. So this passage, when we see it through New Testament eyes, teaches us that no amount of external conformity to the law of God will get us into heaven. That we need to come to God in humility, confessing our sin and asking him to change our hearts. The second passage that deals with this whole theme is found in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is invited to the house of a man called Cornelius. He was a centurion. We're told that he was a devout man who feared God. That means that he was a person who understood that the God of Israel was the only true God, and he worshipped the God of Israel. He didn't worship the Greek gods, he didn't worship the gods of Rome, he didn't worship Caesar. He was a worshipper of the God of Israel. That's what it means when it says he was a devout man who feared God with all his household. And he invites Peter to come and to teach him, to tell him the story of Jesus, and who he was, and why he came into this world. Now, before Peter gets this invitation, he has a vision that is given to him by God. And here it is in verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." So what was in that sheet, do you think? Well, there was probably pigs and camels and hares and rabbits, those things that Leviticus 11 says are unclean. That's what Peter sees in that sheet that's come down from heaven. Second time, this voice comes to him, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. That's what Peter has seen. Okay, he's seen this sheet full of unclean animals. If there'd been clean animals in there, it wouldn't have been a problem for him. It was because they were unclean that he refused to eat them. Then these men turn up from Cornelius. They invite him to go back with them. So that's what happens. Peter travels with them to Cornelius's house. And then Cornelius explains to him why he's invited him. And Peter begins to speak, verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. What Peter is saying is that he has just learned a lesson. He's been thinking about that sheet with those animals that came down from heaven and the command to eat, and God's response when Peter refused to eat what God has made clean, do not call common. And all of this was to set the scene for the gospel, the good news of salvation, which up until then had pretty much been exclusively proclaimed to Jews, to Israelites. It opened the door for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. God is saying to Peter, this good news of salvation isn't just for you Jews. It's not just for you who are able to trace your bloodline back to Abraham. This is for the whole world. Don't call them unclean. Don't call these people outside of the scope of the gospel anymore. Truly, Peter says, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And so, what is happening here is that a transition is taking place with the coming of Jesus Christ. Up until this time, except for a very few exceptions, the word of God came to Israelites. There were a few exceptions, like when Jonah was sent to Nineveh, but for the most part, the prophets preached to Israelites. They preached to the descendants of Abraham. And the word that they preached was a message of repentance and hope to the people of Israel. But when Jesus came, and when Jesus opened up the scriptures and applied the scriptures, he broke down all kinds of old barriers and old limitations and broadened out the scope of the gospel to what it was always intended to do, and that was to encircle the whole world. So the people from every tribe and tongue and nation would be gathered around the throne of God in heaven, worshipping and praising the Lamb of God for the salvation that he had brought to them. And that great transition is taking place here in the book of Acts. Up until now, the Gentiles were outside of the scope of the gospel. But now, the Gentiles are inside. Just as Jesus has said that everything is now clean, there is to be no distinction between that which chooses a cud and has a cloven hoof, and that which doesn't choose a cud or doesn't have a cloven hoof. In other words, the distinction between unclean animals was taken away by Jesus. He declared all food to be clean. But that was symbolic for us to express to us the reality that now the gospel surges out around all the world so that anyone, or whatever nationality, whatever background, may come to Jesus Christ and humbly confess his sins to Jesus Christ and may be saved. So it is relevant for us. It shows to us that what once was restrictive has now been removed and we are included. There's just one further thought, and that is, but at the end of that chapter in Leviticus, chapter 11, in the closing verses, God emphasizes that he is a holy God and they are to be a holy people. And he says, the way that you will show that you are a holy people is by keeping these laws. In other words, what God had given to Israel was a very clear way of distinguishing themselves from the nations around. And that's essentially what he meant by holy in this passage, that they were uniquely God's people. It's not necessarily talking about moral purity in this passage, but it's talking about people who uniquely belong to God. And Leviticus 11 provided them with laws that enabled them to live in a way that everyone could see that they belonged to the Lord, because the other nations didn't have these rules. And we can learn from this the fact that our allegiance to God should also be visible. It should also be clear. In other words, when we come to Jesus Christ as followers of Jesus Christ, when we begin to trust in Jesus to deal with our hearts, that means that there's going to be a change. A change that's going to distinguish us from the people in our place of work, in our place of study, from our neighbours who are not Christians, and so forth. There should be a change in our outward behaviour because there's been a change in our inner disposition of the heart as it has been made new by the Spirit of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So just as the holiness of the people of Israel through the laws of Leviticus was visible, it was demonstrable, it was expressed in concrete ways, so it should be the case with our own lives. The people should be able to see our lives and recognize that we're different, that we belong to God, that we're followers of Jesus Christ. The change in our hearts will affect a change in our lives. It must happen. And that's one of the reasons why we say, why we talk about someone giving a credible profession of faith in Jesus. In other words, we don't want to hear words like, "Oh yeah, Jesus is my saviour. I made a decision to follow Jesus." But they don't look like any different from anyone else who doesn't follow Jesus. That's not a credible, a believable profession of faith. It's a profession of faith, maybe, but it's not credible. It's not believable, because there's nothing that supports it. There's no evidence of a change. And so we learn from this passage that holiness is expressed in concrete ways. Cleanliness and diet. This was such an important aspect of the lives of the Israelites. It was a daily matter for them. Every day it was a question. Every day it was an issue. Every day it made a difference to their identity in the world. And so it is for us. Every day we're confronted with this reality. How am I going to live my life today? On what basis am I going to live my life today? And if Jesus' words are true, then the basis on which we live our lives will depend upon the condition of our hearts. So we need to go to Jesus, don't we? And we need to ask him to purify us, to cleanse us, to make us clean. Let's pray. Our Father God, we ask that you would help us to take to heart the lessons from this passage. And though there may still be many unanswered questions concerning the detail of Leviticus chapter 11, Lord, we pray that we may have rightly grasped the central theme of this passage and rightly drawn out the relevance of it for our own lives. Father, help us to receive the good news that Jesus Christ is a saviour of sinners from every language and every nation and every ethnic group upon this planet. Help us to embrace Jesus as our own saviour, and help us, Lord, to produce the fruit of a transformed life as a result of having transformed hearts. We ask in his precious name. Amen.